Babe Ruth was, of course, the great home run hitter for the New York Yankees baseball team. And during one particular at-bat, the umpire, who is also called Babe Pinella, called Ruth out on strikes. And there was a stunned silence in the stands. And Ruth turned to Pinella and he said, there are 40,000 people here who know that last one was a ball. And Pinella replied, maybe so, but mine is the only opinion that counts. We live in a world of thousands of opinions. Whose opinion counts? Who has the authority that matters? There are experts in every field imaginable, some of whom say conflicting things. So who do we look to as our authority? That's the question that I believe Mark addresses in this portion of his gospel that we're going to read today. Listen for God's word to you from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 34. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons. And the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. May God add his blessing to the reading and preaching of the scriptures. The first thing we see in this passage is that Jesus teaches with authority. We read that Jesus and his first disciples, when they left their fishing boats by the shore of Galilee, went to Capernaum, which was right beside the water. And on the Sabbath, they went into the synagogue, and Jesus taught there. I've stood in those ruins of the synagogue in Capernaum. It's not a very large structure, only about 24 by 18 yards. And Jesus took the opportunity afforded to laymen in the synagogue to read from the scriptures and to comment on them. This was the place to go if someone thought God had given them a message to deliver to his people. And so Jesus began his ministry there. We read that the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. How did Jesus' teaching differ from that of the scribes? Well, no scribe ever taught on his own authority. He would always begin by quoting someone else. There is a teaching that, and so on and so forth. Now, in a sense, there's nothing wrong with what the scribes were doing. I quote other authorities all the time when I'm teaching. But Jesus didn't do that. He quoted no other authorities. He spoke on his own authority. And that's what set Jesus apart. The very manner in which he taught the people indicated that he thought he didn't need to quote any other authority. This showed that he thought he was the authority. I like this story that Matt Woodley tells. He says, a few summers ago, I watched our 18-year-old son participate in a real X-ball paintball tournament with sophisticated paintball guns that shoot 13 paintballs per second. The matches are quick and exciting. They're also chaotic. The X-ball concept depends on 5 players from each team shooting at their opponents and working their way up a large outdoor field. And of course, the goal is to kill, that is to hit with a paintball, the other team's players so that you can capture their flag. But it's not an easy task. The main problem is that in the midst of thousands of flying paintballs, it's tough to spot your opponents. The other team can crouch and dive behind bunkers and barriers. And to make matters even worse, as your team's coach shouts the right information about your opponent's locations, the other team's fans start yelling false information. He says, when I heard the other fans intentionally confusing my son's teammates, I was shocked. It sounded like cheating to me, or at least incivility. But after the match, my son calmly informed me, oh yeah, that's called counter-coaching. They're trying to distract our players with false information. It's part of the game, Dad. We have to deal with it all the time. It just means that we have to focus on our coach and block out all the other distractions. And then Matt Woodley draws this application. He says the Bible clearly warns us that it's not easy for us to listen for God's voice. There will be plenty of counter-coaching from the culture, the devil, and from our own distracted hearts. As my son said, that's part of the game. We have to deal with it all the time. And there's only one way to combat spiritual counter-coaching: to know the voice of Jesus, hanging on every word as we trust and obey Him. Even when the crowd tells us to do something else. So that's the first thing we see in this story, the authority of Jesus in his teaching. The second thing we see is that Jesus also has authority over the demons. We are told that while Jesus was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, a man who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Literally, verse 23 talks about an unclean spirit. The word is akathartos, and we're familiar with the word cathartic. A cathartic experience is a cleansing experience. This man in the synagogue, he was having uncathartic or unclean experiences in his life. Now I know that we have a hard time believing the parts of the Gospels that talk about demons. We have a tendency to want to explain this stuff away. But I think we need to think twice before we do that. Last year, the Washington Post ran a controversial op-ed piece titled, "As a Psychiatrist, I Diagnose Mental Illness. Also, I Help Spot Demonic Oppression." And the subtitle read, "How a Scientist Learned to Work with Exorcists." The author, Richard Gallagher, is a board-certified psychiatrist and a professor of clinical psychiatry at New York Medical College. And Dr. Gallagher wrote this, For the past 2.5 decades, and over several hundred consultations, I've helped clergy from multiple denominations and faiths to filter episodes of mental illness, which represent the overwhelming majority of cases, from literally the devil's work. It's an unlikely role, he says, for an academic physician. But I don't see these two aspects of my career in conflict. The same habits that shape what I do as a professor and psychiatrist, open-mindedness, respect for evidence, and compassion for suffering people, led me to aid in the work of discerning attacks by what I believe are evil spirits. And, just as critically, differentiating these extremely rare events from medical conditions. He goes on and he says, is it possible to be a sophisticated psychiatrist and believe that evil spirits are, however seldom, assailing humans? Most of my scientific colleagues and friends say no, because of their frequent contact with patients who are deluded about demons, their general skepticism of the supernatural, and their commitment to employ only standard peer-reviewed treatments that do not potentially mislead a definite risk or harm vulnerable patients. But, he says, careful observation of the evidence presented to me in my career has led me to believe that certain extremely uncommon cases can be explained in no other way. And so far, the article has generated about 2,800 comments expressing a wide spectrum of viewpoints. The good news in all of this is that Jesus has authority over the demonic. Furthermore, if we are truly living as Christ in people, we have power over Satan and his demons in Jesus' name. A third thing we see in this passage is that Jesus has authority over disease. After their eventful visit to the synagogue, Jesus and his disciples go to the house of Simon and Andrew. Excavations have been done in Capernaum, revealing a first century house, which eventually became a house church, and finally a basilica. According to tradition, this is the house of Simon Peter. And it's one of those traditions that really makes sense. On this occasion at Simon's house, Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. Fevers like this were common in the Galilee region then and now. Jesus takes the woman by her hand, helps her out of bed, and the fever leaves her immediately. How simply and authoritatively Jesus healed people and removed demons. No mumbo-jumbo, no elaborate ceremony. Jesus speaks 6 words and a demon is muzzled and vanquished. Jesus lifts someone up by the hand and they are healed. Well, by evening, as you might imagine, word got around regarding the exorcism Jesus performed in the synagogue. Suddenly, people are bringing all sorts of sick and demon-possessed friends and family members to Jesus for healing. Mark tells us the whole town was at Simon's front door, and Jesus healed many and cast out demons. I believe in Jesus' power to heal today, as much as I believe in his power to remove demons today. C.S. Lewis once told this story. He said, I have stood by the bedside of a woman whose thigh bone was eaten through with cancer and who had thriving colonies of the disease in many other bones as well. It took 3 people to move her in bed. The doctors predicted a few months of life. The nurses, who often know better, a few weeks. A good man laid his hands on her and prayed. A year later, the patient was walking, uphill too, through rough woodland. And the man who took the x-ray photos was saying, these bones are as solid as rock. It's miraculous. And that woman was C.S. Lewis's wife, Her cancer went into remission for 4 years, seemingly in answer to prayer, as well as in response to medical treatment. But Joy Lewis eventually died from cancer. And I think her story shows us that there can be miraculous healing, but that all healing in this life is temporary. Jesus didn't heal everyone in his day. He doesn't heal everyone now. I believe Jesus' ultimate purpose is not to perform a healing here and an exorcism there. His ultimate purpose is to heal all of creation, to get rid of all evil. And for that, he had to go to the cross. He wasn't interested in having demons make him famous. He was interested in returning all creation to God's original purpose. And that plan is still in process. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for what these scriptures teach us about the authority of Jesus. His authority in teaching, His authority to cast out demons, His authority to heal with a word or with a touch. And Father, we say to you this morning, we want to experience this Jesus. We want to experience this kind of healing in our lives. We want to experience in our church the authority of Jesus' teaching. We want to know the Jesus that attracted a whole town and in fact people from all over Galilee to come and to hear Him. We want to see the attractive power of Jesus at work in our community. And so we present ourselves afresh to you this morning, Lord, to have you heal us, to have you speak through us, even as we come to your table this morning and to these elements of bread and of the cup that the early church fathers called the medicine of immortality. Lord, heal us even as we come. For we ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen.